And I don't have to say good morning now, do I? I know you're awake now. Well, good morning, church. We are in a sort of a series where we're focusing on Christ. We've been talking about I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to share in His sufferings. And we're looking at a familiar story with Nicodemus and Jesus, as Mac has already illustrated some in the children's sermon. But one of the things that I really want us to look at, since we're looking at this, and I said we're focusing more on Jesus, but you can't really understand or comprehend the depth or really what's being taught in this story if we don't really look at Nicodemus. But what's really at issue here is religion versus regeneration. And it's been an issue since this interaction in the garden with Jesus. It's always been something that's been kind of a, you might say, a nemesis or an enemy of true regeneration in Christians' lives as we adopt religion in that. So before I even read the scripture, I want to just kind of give us a little bit of backdrop of what that is, talk about it a little bit. And I noticed that down in OMAC, it's used, but it's only a year old. It's a Super Duty F-350, low mileage, on sale for $81,495. And so I just want you to think for a moment that somebody's taken that on a test drive and they pull back into the dealer. They're talking to the salesman, and a young teenager sees this opportunity, jumps in the truck, takes off, busts out of town, gets up on one of these dirt roads, and he rolls the truck and he totals it. Well, obviously, a teenager has no ability to pay a debt like that. It's an enormous debt. It cannot be paid. There's no way he could even come up with any kind of payment plan for something like that. But just imagine for a moment that the owner of Jess Ford said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to pay the price for you. I'm going to pay it, and you're off. I'm going to pardon you. That's, in a sense, what justification is. Justification is what God does for us. The problem is, so that happens to the kid. You have a young teenager. He says, hey, I got away with that. That was no problem. It changes his position. He was legally no longer binding for the cost of that. That was no longer going to be on his record, but it didn't change his heart. And so chances are, without a heart change, what's going to take place is he's going to do something just about the same way. So what we have with justification and regeneration are they're just kind of coexist. You can't have one without the other. Is God pardons us a sin debt that we can't pay, but he doesn't leave us like that. He gives us a new heart. He changes us. He regenerates us, puts a new passion and desire and the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness in us. That is what is at stake here. This is what is the issue before us as I read this. Now, I'm going to start in John chapter 2 in the last little bit of it, because it gives us a little bit of a snapshot of some things that we need to see. It says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, this is Jesus, many people saw signs that he was performing and believed in his name. So if you're familiar with the Gospels early on, Jesus is doing different things. He's healing, he's teaching, many, many different signs and miracles he's doing. And because of that, there are those that are believing in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So what it's saying there, he knew that even though people were following him because maybe they fed the 5,000 in that situation, or maybe they thought they could be healed, or they were following him just to see what else that he could do, they knew that there was no heart change. There was no desire to see him or seek him as Messiah or Savior or anything else except for what he could do for them. And he says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at this saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who has come from heaven. There's the descension of Christ that we talked about earlier, this redemptive thread. The Son of Man, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So what we have going on here really is Jesus Christ is now set up for us to look at a perfect example of religion versus redemption. Now, when we look at the scripture here, it has really explained it, a lot of it, but it says Nicodemus was a Pharisee. I want us to stop right there, because typically when we think of Pharisees, as a matter of fact, in our culture today and in most churches, when you say Pharisee or ask somebody what's a Pharisee, it's almost synonymous with somebody who's legalistic. When we look early in John the Baptist baptizing all the people that went out to him, when he looked and saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what did he say to them? You brood of vipers. We go later and Jesus talks about, you know, woe to you. And he says, you have your phylacteries wide and your tassels long. You love to be seen by men. He's talking about the Jewish priests would have these phylacteries, which were just leather containers with scripture in them. And they just made them big enough that they're very prominent that you could see, and their tassels long, just to broadcast to everybody, here comes a religious person. So we have this in our mind that the Pharisees and the Sadducees really are kind of enemies. And so if we look at Nicodemus this way, we're going to miss out a little bit on what's there. Because if you know anything about Nicodemus, we have this interaction here. We have this interaction where Jesus is being tried, where he sticks up for Jesus. And we know that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus anoint his body later. So he's not quite like all these other Pharisees, and we need to see this differently. A Pharisee just means one that is separate. That's what it means. His name means he's the conqueror of the people. I don't know if his parents understood that. It says he's a ruler, which means he was part of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had the Pharisees, had the Sadducees, and had chief priests amongst them, 70 members. We saw the chief priests, you saw Ananias and Caiaphas was in Jesus' day. You see that in Scripture. That was the ruling members, and that was the highest court of their day. That was their spiritual and legislative branch. They oversaw those kind of things. They had a lot of authority and a lot of power. In verse 10, he talks about, you are Israel's teacher, and when he does that, he's saying, you are Israel's most illustrious. You are one of the most well-known teachers in all of Israel, and you do not know this. So he is this teacher. He's this religious person. He is sits on the ruling council. And according to Jewish tradition, he was one of the most wealthiest men in all of Israel. That's Nicodemus. Now we see that he sought him at night. And right away, because we relate in a lot of places in Scripture, sinfulness is related to darkness. He came to his own. They did not receive him. Why? Because the people love the darkness rather than the light. So we see this darkness and sinfulness and hard-heartedness. But that, I don't think there's anything dubious about this. Because if you think about Jesus' life and you think about Nicodemus' life, two very busy people, when do we go and see people when we have a busy lifestyle? A lot of times we'll do that in the evening. So he maybe wanted to have him a private audience without any kind of interruption from everybody else that was always around and wanting something from Jesus. Maybe he was curious. We don't know. And one of the things that we don't realize, that Jewish rabbis considered teaching at night and instruction at night very important. It was held in high esteem to go to one another and have these conversations, spiritual conversations at night. So I don't know that there's anything necessarily untoward or dubious about this. It just was probably interesting. He could have been curious. He might have been intrigued by his teaching. But this is an anomaly because a teacher, a Pharisee or a Sadducee, would not normally go to somebody teaching anything that was not part of their group. That was underneath them. Just wouldn't do it. Just wouldn't hang out with them. So more than likely, part of this that we can't see, just like we don't see it and recognize it in our lives, is this grace that God puts in our lives that we call a prevenient grace, this grace that goes before we even realize that we're seeking God, before our eyes are completely open that we start understanding things. It's this desire to know more, and I want to investigate. So that may have been going on here. But I want you to see something here. This is Jesus again, and he absolutely stays on mission. This man comes to him. This well-known, illustrious, religious leader, and in some ways a political leader of the day, comes to him with, you know, what is the greeting? Is the greeting really, we know that you're from God and because of these signs? Is that just a way to start a conversation like we might start a conversation? Is this a form of flattery? We don't really know. We can't really understand the intention of that. But he doesn't bite on all that. He doesn't say, oh, Nicodemus, cool. So you've noticed my ministry. You know, I'm glad you came to see me. Let's hang out. No. He stays on mission. And we see early on his mission is that he said he came to preach the good news. That was his mission. He came to seek and save that which was lost. That was his mission. He came to those that were sick, that needed a physician, not to those that were well. That was his mission. You see it over and over again. That is God's redemptive plan that we've talked about from the beginning of time being put into practice. And he was not going to be distracted by the wealthy, a rich young ruler that wants to go on, by a religious leader, by the poor, anything. He stayed on mission. It didn't matter where people were in their life, who they were in their life. He stayed on mission. Nicodemus mentions that we see these signs. Now, if you'll read, you can go to the very end of John and it explains why Jesus used signs. These signs, miraculous signs, were absolutely, he had compassion, so he healed because he was compassionate. He fed people because they are hungry, but primarily it was to reveal that he was the Messiah. And if you go to the very last chapter, you'll read there, why were these signs done? So that people would acknowledge and recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So, Nicodemus recognized that he was sent from God. Does that sound familiar? If you're sent from God, why would you question his teaching? I mean, Nicodemus wasn't sent from God. He obviously has some questions here, and it brings up this very important thing. There are truths that we can know about Jesus Christ, but remain spiritually blind. there are people who say, no, I absolutely believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Or I believe that Jesus was this good teacher. Or maybe like Nicodemus, I can see, I recognize that Jesus was a man sent from God. That's putting it in the wrong order. Jesus Christ was not just a man sent from God. Jesus Christ was God sent to man. And that's what we need to understand in this story. It's often the case today. Somebody will say Jesus is a good teacher. He is a good rabbi. He is a miracle worker. He was all these things. They have part of the story, but they do not understand it. They remain in their spiritual blindness. Why is that? Because they have not have a new heart. They are not regenerated. They do not have spiritual sight. And Jesus reveals Nicodemus's spiritual blindness right here in verse 4. Because the response of Nicodemus is, how can somebody be born when they're old? Can't return to your mother's womb. Now, Nicodemus knew his biology well enough, right? This is not really a biological question. He understood that. As a Pharisee, he was completely dedicated to obedience to the law, to adhering to everything that God taught in whether it was the Torah or the Mishnah or any of those books that they had. But with all his background, with all that we could say about him, he was not a child of God. He was not one of his own. Now, Jesus is making a very important thing. Let me just ask you this. How would you compare to Nicodemus? I mean, think about it. Could you stand before Jesus Christ and say, hey, I'm a religious leader. I know most of the Old Testament. I can recite it to you. I pray all the time. I worship all the time. I oversee these things. You know, I'm one of God's chosen people. He could have pulled just Zach Lake in Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 5, like the Apostle Paul saying, hey, I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You know, according to the law, I kept it. He could have done all that. Can we do that? Jesus is teaching here that the entrance in the kingdom of God is done individually, not nationally. Remember when Jesus was talking and some of the Pharisees said that they were children of Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't care. That didn't mean anything to him. They had the mentality that because they were God's chosen people, because they were Jews, they are from the Israel, that they were going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is saying here, no, not so fast. That's not going to happen. So how does that translate today? It doesn't matter if you were raised in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if you are third or fourth generation Free Methodist. Those aren't the things that are going to enter us into the kingdom of heaven. And we need to understand that. We enter the kingdom of heaven by what God does, not what we do. And so he says, very, very, verily, I say to you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. See, we think a lot of times in our culture that if we live a good life, and I've had that. I've been in hospital rooms and said that somebody, they've said they're not going home. They're going to die in the hospital, if not in hospice, and ask them, are you prepared to stand before God? And they say something like this. Well, I'm convinced that my good works outweigh my bad works. So that's it. In my mind, I've got the scale on the right side. Sometimes we think that we're going to get there because of a reformed life. I used to abuse alcohol, but I don't do that anymore. I'm part of AA. Or maybe it's because we live a we're very giving and generous in our life. We come up with all these kind of things why that might be. Or too often, like I said, a religious life. I've been raised in church all my life. I never miss. I even go to Sunday school and sometimes to prayer. Not good enough. If we were to put this in today, it'd be like this. It'd be like Jesus standing there and somebody came up and said, I'm part of the Supreme Court. You know what Jesus said to him? Verily I say to you, you must be born again. And somebody might come to him and says, I'm the Prime Minister of Israel. I'm a Jew of Jews. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. You know what he'd say to him? Verily I say to you, you must be born again. Warren Buffett could come to him worth $1.17 billion and say, you know, I could really help you with your endeavor here. I could really kind of fund what you're trying to get done here. And you know what Jesus say to him? Probably say, get behind me, Satan. But you know what he say to him? Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. It's a simple teaching, but we don't get it. We trust in our own righteousness. We trust in our own backgrounds. We trust in our family heritage. We trust in our churches. We trust in our baptisms. We trust in our memberships. And verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again. And how is that? By using both water and spirit, he's telling him, I think he's really kind of speaking to Nicodemus in a language that he would understand, probably talking, reflecting back on Ezekiel 36 that talks about that the Spirit will come and sprinkle him with water. This is that cleansing, that external cleansing, and I'll put a new heart in you. I'll remove that heart of stone, and I'll put in that heart of flesh in you, and you will be a new creation. That's what he's talking about here, and he illustrates it. And how does he illustrate it? He illustrates it by the wind. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. That's a great illustration because when you think about it, just like we cannot control the wind, we don't control our birth, do we? We don't even control our natural birth. I'd like to add a little more input to my parents, but I didn't get any, right? And so we have no control. It's out of our control. Like the wind that's invisible, we can't always see what God is doing. And we cannot control it, much less understand it. But here's the thing. What he's saying is, its effects, what takes place by the wind, is clearly seen. In 1973, I was in Oklahoma. And I've never been around a tornado before. But they had tornado warnings all over. They had little, you know, those little radar things. And all over Oklahoma, they had all these blips that there's tornadoes. And I thought, man, that's crazy. And so one morning early, they had this siren go off. And then the sheriff went through. And I'm in a mobile home park, which is a magnet for tornadoes, as you know. And it's saying, there's a tornado coming. It's going to hit this area. You need to evacuate. So I go outside, and it's a blue sky. I mean, it's beautiful. I said, they missed this one. The weather, they don't understand. So I stayed in this mobile home, and then it started raining. And in just a matter of moments, it was raining so hard that the ground doesn't soak up the water there. You couldn't even see. It was just a lake everywhere. And then you could see this tornado coming. There's these dimple clouds, and then you could see this thing coming. And so we decided maybe should evacuate, like they said. But I couldn't see where the road was because there's water everywhere, so I got high-centered on the railroad tracks. So then I went to this neighbor's and got in a storm shelter while this tornado passed. And from blue sky to devastation was just a matter of minutes. And when I came out, none of the mobile homes were touched, but across the street was a brick building, and it looked like somebody hit it with dynamite. Didn't see it. Can't tell what's going on, but you can see its effects. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? When you are born again, not just pardoned, not just justified, not just that I have paid for your sin, but when I have put a new heart in you, there is going to be an effect of that. That is going to be visible for you to see and for others to see. It's going to be incremental. It may be different in different people. But if you're sitting here this morning and saying that I am a Christian, I am in Christ, and there has been absolutely no evidence of that manifest in your life, then I'd be glad to pray with you after this service. Because there's going to be a whole bunch of surprised religious people when Jesus comes back. And I don't want anybody under my watch or under my preaching to be any of them. Amen? There will be a manifestation. There will be something. There will be some sort of evidence. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. We have new affections, a whole new passion. We have now the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness that we didn't have before. And if that's not there, then you may have religion, but you don't have Jesus. Let's pray. Father, it's simple enough, but we have become masters of making the simple complex, where you have taken the complex and made it simple. Lord, we're thankful for your pardon that you've done for us, but Lord, we're especially thankful for your regeneration that you've done in us. May it be manifest to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and we'll the song.